Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, as you turn there, just a couple of things. One, just maybe you've seen this in the church email or in church center, but I'm going to be teaching a class on teaching this fall, a class on teaching God's Word. It begins September 30th and continues seven Monday nights throughout the fall. And it's open to men and women. We are going to be focusing the reading for the men on preaching and some teaching in Sunday school, and then for the women for teaching in women's ministries. And we think it's vitally important to the health of our church to have people with the gift of teaching equipped to do so well. And so the class can just be taken for fun, for edification. It also can be taken for seminary credit through Spurgeon College and Midwestern Seminary. So if you'd like some more information about that, you can email the church office, or hopefully you're receiving emails from the church office and you have downloaded Church Center. If you're newer to the church, Church Center app is one of the best ways to get information about what's going on. And if you haven't downloaded that yet, do so. And if you don't know how to do that, you can talk to the folks at the Welcome Center today, or just ask the church office. And then, as Ben already mentioned, if you're newer to the church as well, Discovering Bethany, our membership class, begins next Sunday, and encourage anyone who's new to the church who hasn't attended that to attend that class. It's not like if you attend the class, suddenly you're a member and you didn't have a chance to back out. It's really an opportunity for you to get to know the church and some of the things that we believe and teach, and so be sure to be a part of that. Philippians chapter 3, we are making our way slowly but surely, through verses 7 through 11. And we've talked about how our confidence in our salvation is in Christ. And we're going to continue looking at that this morning. We've talked about our confidence in Christ. And we talked about a false gospel teaches us that our confidence should be in ourselves. But as we come to verses 7 through 11, we see that our confidence is in Christ. And so if you would stand with me, if you are able to, in honor of God as we read his word together this morning, here's what Paul writes, again, beginning in verse 7. And we're going to be looking at verses 10 and 11 specifically this morning. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You may be seated. May our hearts be encouraged and strengthened through the work of the Holy Spirit in his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we do, as we look at these verses, place our confidence in you and in you alone. We pray that as we encounter suffering, as we encounter difficulty, the power of you demonstrating the resurrection would become more real to us, and the result would us becoming more like you. Give us grace this morning as we look at these things, and give us the ability to discern your truth as we look at this passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite movie genres growing up, I'm kind of ashamed to admit, was the romantic comedy, the rom-com. But the 90s were kind of a golden age of rom-coms. But as I've gone back and rewatched some of those movies, I've found them less enjoyable than I did as a younger person. I think they feel much more fake as I've gotten older. In the 90s, rom-com had the familiar formula, right? Girl and guy meet cute, then there's some sort of complication. Will they get together? No, they won't. Oh, yes, they will. And then everything ends happy. And then there's maybe they get married, and then there's the credits. But now, as I watch that movie, as older, I think, well, okay, that's nice. But like, that's just the beginning of the story. Okay, keep showing me what happens in that relationship after the credits are over. Show me, you know, like dinner at the in-laws, kids hitting puberty, trying to pay bills. Like, that's where the tension is, and that's where life happens. That's the movie I want to see. That's the love story, right? The Princess Bride was a movie from the 80s, but before it was a movie, it was a book. And I'm sure many of you have seen the movie. Probably far fewer of you have read the book. It was published in 1973, so 50 years ago, so some spoilers. But if you haven't read it by now, that's not on me. William Goldman is the author of the book, and he wrote the screenplay. But the movie has a different feel than the book. You know, in the movie, the book ends with Princess Buttercup being rescued and leaping from a castle window into the arms of Fezzik the giant, and she and her true love Wesley and Fezzik and Ego Montoya all kind of ride off on these horses, right? And the movie ends. Well, the book ends a little bit differently. There's tension as to whether or not they're going to escape, and the author, again, William Goldman, kind of chimes in at the end of the book. He says, I think they escaped, probably. But then he writes this. He says, that doesn't mean I think they had a happy ending either. Because in my opinion, anyway, they squabbled a lot. Buttercup lost her looks eventually. One day, Fezzik lost a fight, and some hotshot kid whipped an ego with a sword, and Wesley was never able to sleep sound because of his enemy, the evil Prince Humperdinck, perhaps being on the trail. Now, I disagree with Goldman's cynicism, but I appreciate the recognition that oftentimes we stop the rom-com or the fairy tale a little bit too soon. We stop the story before it really gets going. We stop the story of a love story before the real test of love and deepening the love takes place in life. And this morning, of course, this leads me to talk about the story of redemption. The story of redemption, as we've been talking about over the last few weeks, is much more expansive than we often realize. Sometimes when we think of the story of redemption and our salvation, we think of this moment in time where we placed our faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation. And of course, that is a very important part of the story of redemption, but it's not the entirety of the story. As we've been seeing over the last few weeks, the story of our redemption begins in eternity past, when God chose to redeem sinners, and it continues as he works within time to call people to himself and to impart new life. And yes, it includes, as he calls them and gives them life, them responding in faith and repentance and conversion. But it doesn't stop there either. It continues, as we'll see this morning, the text that we're looking at, through our entire lives. A process that includes two other words we're looking at this morning, sanctification and glorification. We see these in verses 10 and 11 here in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to talk about these things and continue to look through some of these truths, even as we go into verse 12 and following in chapter 3. But remember, here's the main idea that we've been drawing out from this passage. The true gospel calls me to place my confidence in Christ alone for my salvation. So remember, if you look at the text, you go back earlier in chapter 3, and Paul says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And he's talking there about the Judaizers and their attempts to get people to place their confidence in their flesh. And so we talked about how the false gospel calls us to place our confidence for our salvation in ourselves. But now, as we turn to verses 7 through 11, we see that our confidence must be in Christ and in Christ alone for our salvation. We looked in verses 7 through 9 at Christ and our conversion. Christ and our conversion. We saw that if we repent of our sins and trust in him, we can be confident that we are in Christ. And then we looked at Christ and our justification in the rest of verse 9. If you are in Christ, you can be confident you have received his righteousness through faith. And so as we look at the entirety of the story of redemption, what I hope happens is that we will have a deepening understanding of why our confidence can be in Christ and in Christ alone, why it must be in Christ and Christ alone. So let's continue looking at this passage, and now let's talk about Christ and our sanctification. Verse 10. As we look at verse 10, we see that if we're in Christ, which is true, if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you can be confident that the more you know him, the more you will become like him. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, I want to be found in him, verse 9, and receive his righteousness. Then that's justification. And then what happens? Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so we are becoming more and more like Christ as the result of our union with Christ, as a result of us receiving Christ's righteousness. Now, if you're newer to Bethany Community Church, you haven't been here through our whole study in the book of Philippians, or if you've been here since the beginning of our study in Philippians, but have slept since we began the study of Philippians and have forgotten some things, remember or know that the book of Philippians deals a lot with this idea of sanctification. Remember what we've seen before. We've seen that sanctification is about God making us more devoted to him. Sanctification is about devotion. And we're becoming more devoted to him in our hearts and our actions through our union with Jesus Christ. So being sanctified means becoming more and more devoted to God, just like God the Son is. And we've seen that sanctification is an ongoing work. Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul would write, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So it began in the past, it continues in the present, it will culminate in the future, the day of Jesus Christ. We've also seen, as we've been going through Philippians, that we're commanded to pursue sanctification. In Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And when he says, work out your salvation, he's not saying work for your salvation, but work from your salvation. What God has worked within you, now you, by God's enabling and his empowerment, work out, live out. Now, how do we do that? Verse 8, look at the text again. Remember, verse 8, Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So, knowing Christ Jesus his Lord is of surpassing worth for Paul. Everything else is garbage compared to it. And then he talks about justification, and then he returns in verse 10 to this idea of knowing Christ. So, how do we become more like Christ? Well, we know him. There's two things I want us to look at here as we talk about Christ and our sanctification. The first is that sanctification occurs by knowing Christ. And then in a minute, we'll get to this idea that sanctification results in us becoming more like Christ. But let's first of all talk about how sanctification occurs by knowing Christ. Again, look at verse 10. And notice there's three aspects of this knowledge. He says, that I may, and this isn't necessarily maybe come through as clear in the ESV translation here, but he's talking about three things that we're to know. He says we're to know him, and we're to know the power of his resurrection, and we're to know the fellowship or the sharing in his sufferings. Okay? So let's talk about all three of those aspects of what we're to know. So one, knowing him. So sanctification occurs by knowing Christ so that I may know him. What does that mean? What does it mean, knowing him? What it means is that our relationship with Jesus Christ is personal. It's precious. You don't grow in sanctification, according to Scripture, just by relying upon the Holy Spirit to do work that bypasses the brain. There's to be a knowledge, an intimate knowledge, but a knowledge nonetheless. The regular work of the Spirit doesn't happen independently of God's Word. Theology is about knowing God and then imparting that knowledge of God, and specifically of Jesus Christ, to ourselves and to others. There's a book by Herman Melville about a ship and sailors on the ship. It's called White Jacket. And in that novel, we're introduced to a character named Dr. Cuticle, the cold, distant ship surgeon. Dr. Cuticle is unmoved by human suffering. The pain he inflicts upon his patients barely penetrates into his consciousness. In fact, there's this scene where he's performing an amputation on a sailor who's been injured. And we see, as Melville writes, he says, you could not say that Cuticle was essentially a cruel-hearted man. His heartlessness was of a purely scientific origin. In other words, he was so concerned with the science of what he was doing that he didn't really care about the people upon whom he was doing it. And so as he's doing this amputation, he calls some of the other sailors into the room to watch him work and to help him and assist him. And as you read this chapter, paragraph after paragraph, Dr. Cuticle is doing his work, and he's talking about how magnificent the things are inside the human body, and he's waxing eloquently about all this knowledge. And the other sailors are watching on, absolutely horrified, as this poor sailor is groaning in all his pain. And in fact, at one point, the assistant has to say, Dr. Cuticle, the man is dead. Oh, says Dr. Cuticle, totally unaware. He's so enamored by the knowledge, and he has a knowledge, but it's a heartless knowledge. Some of us have knowledge, we have theology, but it's a cold and heartless theology. We're so immersed in the facts, we're not aware of the value of the truths that we hold. Our theology must not be cold. We must not sit detached from those whose eternal lives depend upon the knowledge that we have, the truths that we proclaim. Theology, knowing Christ, is life-giving. It's the most needed medicine for a dying world, and we neglect theology at our peril. But it's not a dry knowledge, is it? It's not a dry knowledge. Our theology can't be cold, but we also can't ignore it. Think about the last 3 weeks. Think about the words we've been talking about. We've been talking about some theological words. We've been talking about conversion and justification and sanctification and glorification. Those are words that sometimes maybe can be intimidating to understand the fullness of what they mean. And in fact, in some churches, you could probably sit week after week, month after month, year after year, and never hear those words mentioned. But they're biblical words. They occur in Scripture. And at the same time, God help us, but you could also be in a church week after week, month after month, year after year, and hear those words and not understand their life-giving value and beauty. The triune God calls you to know Him and become more like Him. Since your conversion, if you are in Christ, if you've recognize the good news that Jesus Christ came as God the Son, becoming God the man, lived a perfect life for you, and died on the cross for your sins, and rose from the dead. If you have heard that message, turned from your sins, and placed your faith in Him alone for your salvation, you are in Him. And now, the rest of your life is this life of sanctification. And God, in your sanctification, wants you to become more and more like God the Son, knowing more and more of who He is. Here's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As you and I open up God's word together on our own throughout the week and together as a church on a weekly basis in Sunday school and here as we gather together in the time of our corporate worship, we are beholding Jesus. We are to know him. Sanctification occurs by knowing Christ, and we should, as we come to God's word, understand who Jesus is more deeply, and God, as we behold Jesus Christ with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed. Who we are at the end of our time together today should be different than who we were at the end of our time together last week, as we continue to behold who Jesus Christ is. Let's use our time wisely, right? Sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, will happen as we look at who he is and we know him. There's an intellectual aspect, but it's not a cold, heartless, factual only knowledge. Paul expands on this knowledge. He says, knowing him, and look at the other types of knowledge. He says also knowing, he gets more specific in what he means about knowing Christ. He says too, knowing him is also knowing the power of his resurrection. You see that in the text? So I may know him, and secondly, I may know the power of his resurrection. A believer needs to grasp the power of Christ's resurrection to become more like him. Ephesians, Paul would pray this in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, he prays that God would let us know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. For us to understand how we are to live the Christian life, we are to know Jesus Christ more fully. And a crucial part of knowing Jesus Christ more fully is the power of God that was at work in Christ's resurrection and continues in us today. This is the type of experiential knowledge God desires us to have as we come and behold Jesus in Scripture and through the work of the Spirit. This past week, I read two things that really stood out to me. One, I read a biography, or finished up a biography of Spurgeon called Charles Spurgeon, called Spurgeon the Pastor. And it was encouraging me. It was encouraging to me to read about his ministry. I feel like I know him better as having read a little bit more about him. But I don't know him personally. Spurgeon doesn't know me more personally because I've read his biography. The other thing that I read this past week was my wife's journal. Don't tell her. No, I'm just kidding. Every year on our anniversary, or we're about a month late this year, we kind of each write down things that happened over each month of the last year of our marriage, and then we kind of get together and we read them together. And so, hearing Whitney's perspective on our lives this past year helped me to know her better. I know her pretty well after 25 years, I would hope. I knew what restaurant she'd want to go to. I knew what she would order at the restaurant. I knew where she would want to go after the restaurant. I knew that she might be cold, and so I'd brought an extra sweater just in case. So I feel like I knew her pretty well going into our dinner. I know her better this morning than I did even on Friday, though, having listened to what she wrote about our past year. There are things that she wrote, ways that she responded to what I wrote, that still surprised me in a good way. She laughed at places I didn't think she would laugh, cried at some places I didn't know she was crying. Knowledge transforms us. It changes how we live our lives. Knowing that Charles Spurgeon founded 66 organizations by his 50th birthday was not all that helpful for me in my ministry, just kind of discouraging. I've got 3 years and 65 more organizations to found. But knowing about Whitney affects me more deeply. And turn to Romans 6. Let me show you how this is true. Turn to Romans 6 and how knowing the power of Christ's resurrection is so essential for us. This is theology. This is why you need theology, knowledge of God. And this is how it affects our sanctification. This phase of the story of our redemption See how helpful this knowledge is. This is a passage we often think about in times of we're celebrating baptisms, because it describes our spiritual baptism that our physical baptism is a sign of. And look at verse 3. And as we read this passage, notice how many times knowledge comes up. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says, Don't you know this? Haven't you thought about this? That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Here's some content for you to understand theologically. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that's the power of the resurrection, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you want to know how you can do the things that God has called you to do? Well, you need to know how powerful the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. Verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, is that a helpful thing to know? Yeah, that's a pretty helpful thing to know as you think about the power of the resurrection. We have been freed from sin. Go down to verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. That's powerful. Verse 11. So also you also must know yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. These are things we know. We must know Christ in order to be sanctified. Sinclair Ferguson, when he was asked about sanctification, pointed to four prepositions from Galatians 2:20 that we saw on the screen while we were singing In Christ Alone. Ferguson said, as you look at Galatians 2:20, here's what you understand. Christ died for us. That's the foundation. And because of that, we died with Christ, and Christ lives in us, and we live by faith. But then he writes this. He says, the thing is, it takes the whole of our lives to learn to live that way. The rest of your life until glorification is going to be spent understanding what it means to live in the power of the resurrection. Sanctification occurs by knowing Christ, knowing him, knowing the power of his resurrection, and that's it, right? Uh-oh. There's one more knowing here. How can you know the power of the resurrection? Here's the hard truth. Look at the text. How do you know the power of the resurrection? Well, you know the power of the resurrection, the power of God in the resurrection, by knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And in the original, it's a little bit clearer here. It says, and know the fellowship of his sufferings. Know the sharing of his sufferings. How does God make his power known? Well, through suffering. Again, Ferguson writes this. He said in a sermon, God makes us like Jesus the same way Jesus became like Jesus in his human nature. Through suffering. What does Hebrews tell us? Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what? Through what he suffered. Turn to 2 Corinthians 1. Let's turn there as well. And listen very carefully to what Paul writes here. As we think about sanctification occurring by knowing Christ, knowing him, knowing the power of his resurrection, knowing the fellowship of his sufferings, look at what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly," there's that fellowship, knowing experientially Christ's sufferings, "so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us what? Here's this relationship between the power of the resurrection and suffering. And that suffering was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Now, just look at this text for a minute. Let it wash over you here. As Whitney and I read our journals together and described this past year, we both noticed there was a lot more laughter and a lot more weeping than there had been in years. It was just a real weird thing as we'd read a month and we'd just start crying. And specifically, of course, as we thought about my brother's passing and just the hardness of some of the, just we talked about our last time with him and his family. But then as we wept, there was also just this strange, and many of you, most of you know this, there's this strange rejoicing as well, right? This rejoicing at the power of Christ in the midst of suffering. Rejoicing at the fellowship of the suffering that we experience through God's working through the church. I mean, just your kindness to our family. I'm going to start crying again. It's overwhelming. Your kindness toward my sister-in-law and seeing Christ through you, kindness to my children. Many years ago, someone left the church and they said, my wife and I are leaving the church because when we look at you and Whitney, we think you don't really get it. You don't know what you're talking about because you've never really suffered. I mean, what do you say to that? I mean, for sure, I still haven't suffered the way other people have, and you want to receive that graciously and say, well, you know what? I don't know how I'd respond under some types of suffering, and I pray that God's truth is God's truth. But then recently someone said something different. They said, I think your preaching has gotten better the more you've suffered, which I hope that means other people are suffering less from my preaching, right? I hope that's true for all of us. I hope that as we all encounter times of difficulty, we love God more. And as we love God more, if we love God more, we're going to, of course, be better in the different ministries to which God has called us. It's God's plan of how things work. So look here at 2 Corinthians 1. As you look at this, look, this morning, some of you are suffering through grief. Now what does grief bring about? It brings about sanctification and greater Christ-likeness. You share abundantly in Christ, as Paul says here. Some of you are suffering this morning through physical pain. What does your physical pain bring about? Sanctification and greater Christ-likeness. You are more like Christ today than you were before you started going through this pain. You've been brought to a point where, as Paul says here, you've despaired of life itself, and what did you find? You found the need not to rely on yourself, but on God who raised the dead. Some of you are suffering through persecution. Subtle, some overt. What does that persecution bring about? Sanctification and greater Christ-likeness. You are more like Christ for having gone through that. You've been delivered, as Paul says, and you see God delivering you again and again. What else are you suffering through this morning, dear and beloved child of God? Maybe it's your child hurting and refusing to come to you. Maybe it's your own struggle with sin this morning that is just overwhelming, and the suffering that you are experiencing in this struggle with sin causes you to despair of life itself. Maybe it's a feeling of failure in the workplace. Shame. What's it all for? Greater Christ-likeness. It's leading you to greater prayer, greater hope, greater confidence in Christ, greater longing for the resurrection, greater humility as God destroys your pride and your self-sufficiency, and a greater ministry to others. That's what's happening in your life this morning, dear, dear child of God. The word here is fellowship, koinonia, partnership. It's not the fellowship we envision in our head. When we say, well, I want a church with good fellowship. What do I mean? I want a church with like a really good potluck. I want care groups. We're all just having a grand time and people really just love me for me and so forth. But this is the koinonia to which God calls us. The fellowship of suffering. Fellowship in our Lord's suffering. A knowledge of what it's like to participate in that fellowship. That's how we know the power of the resurrection. I've shared this before, but one of the most influential things my father ever said to me was when he was struggling with cancer. And as he was struggling with cancer, he, in a moment that was very rare in our relationship, he just kind of shared what he was going through emotionally and physically. And we were sitting on the porch, and he was telling me these things. And I looked at him and I said, Dad, I'm so sad. And I'm so sorry you're going through this. And my dad said, well, don't be. I am learning things about God that I would not have known any other way. That's the knowledge that God calls us to. Sanctification occurs by knowing Christ. Number two, the second thing I want us to see here about sanctification, number two, sanctification results in us becoming more like Christ in his death. That's what's happening here with sanctification. He says, this is so I can know him, so I can know the power of his resurrection, so I can know of the fellowship of his suffering. And then he defines sanctification here, becoming like him. And specifically, becoming like him in his death. Do you remember how Philippians 2 began? It was a while ago. But look back to Philippians 2, and remember how it begins. He says, he's talking about encouragement in Christ, and he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So be like Christ. And then he talks about the servanthood of Christ. In verse 7, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what we're trying to get to. That's the goal to which we're striving, becoming more like Christ, even to the point of being willing to die like Christ does. And Paul says, look, sanctification occurs by us knowing Christ, knowing him, knowing the power of the resurrection, and then knowing the power of the resurrection as we understand and know the fellowship of sufferings, and then sanctification occurs and results in us becoming more like Christ in his death. This is how we know we're becoming more sanctified, if we're more like Christ in his servanthood, in his death. Suffering, therefore, precedes glorification. Romans 8:17, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let me say that again. Romans 8:17, we suffer with him so that, in order that, we may also be glorified with him. Suffering precedes glorification. Your great goal in life, in this part of the story in which you find yourself, is to be growing in your knowledge of Christ, so that you become more and more like him. Everything else, this is how we apply this truth here. Everything else in our life is secondary to that. Our jobs, our families, our personal ambitions, all of this is secondary to the great purpose of knowing Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to verse 11. And we see here Christ in our glorification. So again, we're talking about this union with Christ, now we have confidence in it. If you are in Christ, here's our confidence. You can be confident that God will do all that is necessary to bring you into his eternal presence. Now, this is a hard verse. Causes us to scratch our heads a little bit and say, what is Paul saying here? Look at verse 11. He says this. Let me go verse 10 and kind of put it all together. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Why? So that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So there's this link between our sanctification and our glorification. God is doing what is necessary in our lives right now to prepare us for this work of glorification and absolute perfection in the presence of God. Now, you say, what does this mean? Well, first of all, what does it not mean? This isn't saying that we earn our salvation. That goes against completely what he's already said in the epistle. So remember in chapter 1, he's confident that Christ is the one who brings his salvation to completion. He's just said here in this passage that he's depending on the righteousness of Christ through faith, not works of the law. It also doesn't mean you can't be confident of your salvation. Remember in chapter 1, Paul says he's confident that when he dies, he's going to depart and be with the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He doesn't say, for me to live is Christ and to die might be gain. He's confident that he's going to be with Christ. He's confident Christ is going to finish his work in him. If he wasn't sure, he would say, you know what? The more I'm here to do to earn my salvation, the better. So don't take me home yet, God, because I want to do all I can. You know, it's like when I was in school, I used to make my friends so mad. Well, for so many reasons. But one is like, you know, whenever we'd have an exam or something, and my friends would finish real quickly, and I would take every second, every minute that the teacher gave me, because I was just like, man, if I miss something, I want to go back. And the teacher would say something like, well, as soon as everyone's done, looking at me, we can go play recess or something. And my friends were like, come on. And I'm like, well, maybe I missed a problem here. That's my nerd voice. it's my normal voice, really. But Paul doesn't have that fear. He's not like, oh, God, just one more second. See, grades depend on works. Salvation doesn't. So what does it mean? What it means is our future glorification is secure, but the means by which God brings about that certain future is ongoing. The race is still being run. Grudem defines glorification this way. He says, glorification is the final step in the application of redemption. So it's this process that God is bringing about, and glorification is the final step. It happens when Christ returns, raises from the dead the bodies of all believers for all time who've died, reunites them with their souls, and changes the bodies of all believers who remain alive, thereby giving all believers at the same time perfect resurrection bodies like his own. And again, Paul, Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it, and that's this idea of is bringing it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's present tense. The work that God is currently doing in us right now is work that prepares us for glorification. And Paul here is saying, I know I haven't arrived yet. I know the story hasn't come to completion yet. God is still doing things right now within me to prepare me to enjoy glorification forever. He's continuing to do his work within believers to prepare them for heaven. And whatever God chooses to do in your life to prepare you for heaven, brother and sister, let me tell you, it's worth it. There's a lot of glorification that's mysterious. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. I don't know about you, but I know that hasn't happened yet. I know it hasn't happened for me yet. I look around at you, no offense. I know it hasn't happened for you yet either, you know. Talking to several of you this morning, I've talked to probably two or three just in quick conversations of people who are suffering right now, physically, emotionally, spiritually, just hard things. Glorification has not happened yet. But God is currently doing his work within believers to prepare them for heaven. I hope that that is your great hope, your desire, and what you're striving for through God's work this morning. We'll talk more about this next week or in 2 weeks. I began this morning by quoting from the ending of the Princess Bride, which presented kind of a cynical view of a fairy tale and a fairy tale ending. Let's end on a better note. Let me end with a little C.S. Lewis. Again, I'm quoting the ending, but it's been 70 years, okay? So, again, spoilers. And it doesn't give away much of the plot, but here's how C.S. Lewis ends the Chronicles of Narnia as they enter the end of the story. He says, "This for us is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after." But listen to these wise words. He says, "But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, ever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before." The true gospel calls me to place my confidence in Christ alone for my salvation. The author, the perfecter, the finisher of my faith in the story of redemption. Heavenly Father, we do trust in your Son Jesus this morning. As we're in the part of the story of our salvation this morning that we find ourselves, we look around and we see that it is a chapter in which there is pain. It's a chapter in which people we love leave us. It's a chapter in which we fail. It's a chapter when others fail us. It's a chapter when we look at the world around us and see it in rebellion to you and pursuing ends that only bring sorrow and misery. And so, Father, this morning we lament and are in pain at this chapter. But Father, in this chapter, we also see beauty. We see, as we fellowship in your suffering, we also see the beauty of the power of the resurrection that was at work in your Son and now is at work in us, imparting life and faith and joy in the midst of sorrow. Father, continue to strengthen our faith. Continue to strengthen our joy in your Son, Jesus. And Father, continue to do whatever you need to do to prepare us for an eternity of perfect joy in you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.